Hello, church family. Welcome to May. It's hard to believe we're here and still meeting in this format, but it's better than not meeting at all. So glad that you were able to tune in and stay a little bit connected. We do have some hope and anticipation of meeting again on the 17th of May, so put that on your calendar and pray toward that end. We'll be having more information coming out on that in the very near future. Today I want to begin by looking at Psalm 99 as a place to give us some perspective as we think about the state of affairs. And one of the things that I think weighs on us in the context that we have had with our shelter in place and stay at home and all the restrictions and all of that is feeling like we're not in control, like things are out of our ability to do something, and that is unpleasant. We like to feel like we've got a handle on things, we can do things, but there are things outside of us. And this passage, I think, to some degree, reminds us of who is really in control. So Psalm 99, beginning at verse 1, says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." Now, there's a little bit of perspective. "He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." That perspective is certainly something we can benefit from when we know we're dealing with a fallen and fragile, frail world. And we see how quickly life can change from what we thought it could or should be. And so now we are dealing with that challenge. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can come to you, that we can be reminded that you are in control, that you are the God of the universe, you are the Lord of lords and King of kings, and we can entrust ourselves into your hands. Lord, we just pray that as we give consideration to the word that we want to consider today, as we consider a topic of very significant importance, that we will have a greater appreciation of who you are, how we relate to you, and how we can anticipate being with you for eternity. So we just commit ourselves now to you and our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we want to look at the topic, what the Bible says about heaven, and there are many texts that we will want to touch on in the process. But the first observation is that we want to think about heaven as a very popular topic and a common term. People refer to it in many ways for many things. And it can mean a place of anticipated abode in the future. That's how we often, at least in the theological context, think of it. I hope to go to heaven when I die, that kind of thing. It can also refer to some delightful experience in the present, that people say, this place is like heaven, or this food is heavenly. So we're familiar with that kind of terminology. In spite of what we may think about heaven, there are also many questions that we continue to have. And the reality is most people don't know all that much about heaven, but they're quite sure they want to go there. It's like probably some other kinds of things that are like that. People may not be sure what they want to do on vacation, but they want to go and get away. So we can relate to that idea. And of course, many books have been written about heaven that present various personal ideas of what people think it will be like, but most of the time those are man's ideas, hopeful, wishful, and all of that. Our concern today is what the Bible says about heaven, and there is more that could be said than we will obviously have time to consider. The Bible uses the word heaven in different forms and contexts over 700 times. And all you have to do is look in your concordance and see all of the different places and ways it's used and realize, well, there's a lot that could be said, but we're going to try to just kind of narrow it down in some basic areas and categories and things to think about. The majority of these uses refer to a tangible physical reality. It indicates the part of the universe that extends outside of Earth on which we live. And this realm is understood in various identifiable ways and with various identifiable features. And so we want to seek to understand heaven and to think of it in the various ways, but particularly with regard to what it has to do with the afterlife destination, that we may think about it in those terms. Our objective then is to refine our understanding of the term within the stated parameters of Scripture. What does it have to say about it? And of course, it will be somewhat selective, just given the number and the ways in which the word is used. So we want to get the big picture of what the Bible says about heaven so that we can appreciate its significance for us and the implications as well. But we're going to consider under three basic headings, all of which focus on the idea of its reality. It is real. So the first is that heaven is a real physical location. And when you say the word location, you immediately start thinking, okay, where is it? Are you going to tell us that? The answer is yes and maybe. So we'll see. So we want to point out that heaven is more than a metaphor for something pleasant. We have had it referenced in that way. There are various terms or uses for the term heaven. You've heard of a place called Heavenly Ham. Obviously, that's a term that is thinking this is a metaphor for something that's nice and pleasant, and it's used for tasty desserts, beautiful views, sweet rest. I mean, we just use it in a lot of different ways. That's just heavenly. That's just like heaven. And so we think about, even if we haven't seen anything that's very specific in terms of what heaven is going to be like, we have our imagination, and that's part of how that metaphorical use is realized and utilized. So our concerns today are not in the metaphorical sense, but the literal reality of heaven as well as its spiritual implications. There are three basic divisions of the heavens because the Bible uses different terms and the word heaven is used in different ways. We want to think about those. So the first of these is Earth's atmosphere. We're familiar with this. This is what we see when we look up. And when we think about where does rain come from? Genesis 8:2 says, "The foundations of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." Rain from heaven. That's not talking about some place ethereal thing out there in in outer space, but it's talking about that which is close by us in the atmosphere. It's the place where we fly kites and people fly drones, and that's where airplanes fly and all that sort of thing. And the atmosphere is actually divided into various levels. There's the troposphere, which has to do with that area which goes to about 12 kilometers out. And then there's the stratosphere, which goes out to about 50 kilometers. That's where the ozone layer is between the troposphere and the stratosphere. And then there's the mesosphere, which goes out to about 80 kilometers. And you just have to think about on your speedometer how far that relates to something else. And then there's this line that has been indicated, sort of a formal line that's referred to as the Kármán line. It's about at 100 kilometers or 62 miles. And that's where the thermosphere begins and what we would associate with outer space. That's the area where the International Space Station is. It's about 330 to 410 kilometers above the Earth. So if you can picture that, it gives you a little bit of an idea of what we're dealing with. That's Earth's atmosphere, and then that line, the Kármán line, at about 62 miles out where formerly outer space begins. And so this is the place of the stars of the heavens. Genesis 1:16 talks about creating the sun and the moon and all the stars also. Deuteronomy 28:62 says, "You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord." There are many different passages where it refers to that. That was one that was quite obvious. The term outward space was used in 1842 by the English poet Lady Emmeline Stuart Worley in her poem The Maiden of Moscow. You may not have heard of that, but that's where that first outward space terminology was used in 1842. The expression outer space, which has become more technically utilized, this was an astronomical term that Alexander von Humboldt in 1845 used. And then this was later popularized by H.G. Wells in 1901, just to give you a little bit of an idea of where this terminology that we use today came from. The shorter term space is actually older. It goes back to John Milton's Paradise Lost in 1667, where that was first used, thinking about that area outside of our more immediate atmospheric area. And he was using it with regard to the region beyond Earth's sky. And then there are different defined regions of outer space that are utilized. There's geospace, that's the region that's nearer Earth where the space station is. Then there's interplanetary space, that's defined by solar wind, the presence of that in the area where the planets are around the sun. So that's interplanetary space. Then there's interstellar space. That has to do with the physical space within a galaxy. So if you think about the Milky Way, it's our galaxy. The space in between there would be interstellar space. But then the space that's between galaxies that are out there, and you've got to be thinking bigger and bigger and bigger here, that's called intergalactic space. So with that, you should have a picture in your mind of all that's out there. And all you have to do then is think, okay, now where is the heaven that we think about, that the Bible talks about, that we would refer to as the abode of God? Where is that in relation to all of that? And our concern today is going to be about this area, the abode of God, the heaven above, the God of heaven. That's going to be our focus. So I'm not going to give a text just now for that, because that's going to be our major emphasis. And in the process, hopefully we'll have a little bit more definition in our thinking of what this realm of heaven is like. But the next thing we want to note here is that heaven is a special place of God's personal presence. That's the idea that's communicated here. Heaven is described as a place beyond Earth's boundaries. The actual location is not indicated in Scripture. For all of you who were wishing it would just be there, if you just looked hard enough, could you find it? But we don't know exactly where it is, but we know that it is, and so we want to deal with that. It's distinct from the atmosphere. It's distinct from outer space. It's not the same as those designations. It is not accessible by normal physical means of travel. We don't know what the coordinates are for how to get there. Paul referred to it as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And then later he references it as paradise. The Jews sometimes referred to seven levels of heaven. So if you recall the term seventh heaven, that's where that would have come from. But I didn't really find any more detail on it than that. It's also a place, as we think about heaven, it's a place created by God through Christ's instrumentality. In Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, hashamayim. That's a plural usage, and we recognize, well, there's different levels of heaven, so we understand that. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So this indicates, again, that it is a created entity associated with things that are in heaven and on earth. So it's understood as a real physical location, not just a metaphor, not just, you know, pie in the sky by and by kind of thinking. In Revelation 4:2, and we remember that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are talking about events that are going on in heaven as John was viewing this. So chapter 4, verse 2 of Revelation says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, in order for that to be the case, sure sounds like there's got to be a place for that, for something like a throne and someone to be on it. That would require a place. Then heaven is described as the abode of God, as we had already noted earlier. And there are various prepositions that are used with God and heaven, tying them together. Genesis 24:3 talks about swearing by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And again, this could involve all of the realm of the heavens, and it could also involve the place of God's abode. Genesis 22:15 says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And so, again, the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, indicates speaking out of heaven. Now, is that talking about from the heavenly abode of God, or is that talking about the space around the earth, or is there an ambiguity that's left there so that it could be maybe a combination of both? And we don't know, because we don't know exactly the nature of the location of heaven in what we would consider this spiritual or the future destination of mankind. And then Deuteronomy 4:39 talks about extolling and honoring the King of Heaven. That's again the idea of a realm. It's a place. Someone can be the king over it. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's in heaven, of heaven, out of heaven, King of heaven. 1 Kings 8:30 says, and this is the prayer of Solomon in the dedication of the temple. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And so here's tying together speaking to God and the idea of in heaven, here in heaven, your dwelling place. So it's tying all that together. So And then Matthew 5:34 talks about don't swear by heaven, for it is God's throne. So heaven has these various things that identify it as a locality, that something can be in it, therefore it has to be a place. It's not just a spiritual idea, it's a reality. So it's a place. And of course, we refer to the Father as our Heavenly Father when we pray, Matthew 6:32. Then heaven is described as the abode of angelic beings. Angels are associated with both heaven and earth. When on earth, they are there on a mission to serve. The word means messenger, so it has that idea. So they are sent for a purpose. Their primary residence seems to be heaven. Mark 12:25 says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So that's their main place. Or Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So here again, angel from heaven, angel in heaven. And then this would include the various levels of angels. And this is not a course on angelology, but if we were, we would go into the various angels. That would include the common angels, of just referred to as angel, or archangels, or cherubim, or seraphim, or living creatures. Even there's a reference to seven spirits, which we'll see in just a moment. In Isaiah 6:1-2, there was a reference to seraphim that were before the throne in Isaiah's vision that we went through earlier. Revelation 4:5-6 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, there's question as to what exactly are these seven spirits of God. Some would associate them as another variation of angels that are guarding the presence of God, perhaps similar to seraphim or cherubim of that nature. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And then there's a similar passage again in Ezekiel chapter 1 through 4. There were four living creatures that are referenced there again around the throne. So there's the angels, thrones. So again, it's a place that would be able to provide housing, if you will, for those different creatures that are referenced there. So there are real beings of different varieties that are residing predominantly in a place called heaven. And so that would again suggest this is not just some metaphorical idea, but it is a material presence of some sort that requires a place. And we would just like to see a map of where that is. But that has not come to our knowledge to this point, and I'm sure there's a reason for it, because I'm sure we'd mess it up. So then, heaven is a real place of future human habitation. We've seen all these other inhabitants, but there's the human habitation. Heaven is described as a place of future abode for believers. Matthew 6:20 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So that's anticipated as a place for the future. Or then you have John 14:1-3, very familiar passage. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many..." I know you want to say mansions, but it really just says dwelling places or rooms. Dwelling places is the basic word. Mansions has a nice ring to it, but that probably isn't as accurate as it could be. It's more generic than that. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And that's just the idea of some a space, a place where one could exist. I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So you see, there's a presence that's associated with a place. And so we want to put those things together in a moment as well. It is a future destination being prepared for believers. So we want to recognize that that is part of the picture that's communicated here. It's also a place with different elements and aspects. It's associated with the coming kingdom. Now, the kingdom was anticipated for the Jews, the kingdom that was going to be on earth, and they were anticipating that. It was promised to them. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, one thing to recognize here is Matthew frequently refers to the kingdom of heaven, whereas some of the other gospels refer to the kingdom of God. Same basic idea, but there's this anticipation and this association of this future kingdom with heaven. So there's some connection there. There's an overlap, is the way I would kind of tend to think about it. So the coming kingdom has a heavenly aspect to it. It would be, in some senses, a preview of heaven that will actually lead into the eternal continuance of this heavenly existence. And we know that resurrected believers will populate the kingdom after they have gone to heaven during the millennial kingdom, and they will rule and serve during that millennial kingdom. We'll see that text in a little bit. It is an immediate and temporary abode for believers upon death. So it's associated with the coming kingdom, but it's also an immediate and temporary abode for believers upon death. In Luke 23:43, we read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" That's today, so it's immediate. It's, you will be with me, that's a presence, in paradise, that's a place. And tying all that together. And we have also seen Paul associated heaven with paradise also in 2 Corinthians. And then Philippians 1:21-23 says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And so he was anticipating this, a desirable place of being with Christ, but it's also associated with the, so there's an association of the presence with the place again, being present with Christ. Heaven is described as a place of dwelling with God. That's that with idea. The afterlife for the believer is associated with being in heaven and with being with the Lord. And there's a final place, because we had noted the more immediate present context, but then there's a final place as well. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth for the believers to experience, because the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. So there's a continuance that's in view here. Of course, Revelation 21:1 says, and also we had also seen in the book of Isaiah a couple of times toward the end, that there would be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth would pass away. So there are three basic phases of heavenly experience. First is being in heaven with Christ after death. Philippians 1 gave us a reference to that. Then being on earth for the millennium in resurrected bodies. Here we have Revelation 20:6 that says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so that will be a specific location that's associated with the future, where we will be in resurrected bodies and it will have a heavenly-like element to it. But it won't actually be heaven, it'll be on earth. That time frame, kingdom existence will then move on into eternity. So it will have a continuance. And so that would be the third element, that is being in or on the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That's, again, that emphasis on being with them. So there's the presence and there's the place aspect that come together. And then there will be the absence of death, sorrow, crying, pain, Revelation 21:4. Now, this is talking about the new heaven. So there's a slight difference between when the resurrected believers will be on earth during the millennial kingdom. They will be there in their resurrected bodies. There will be a change from how things were prior on earth, particularly before and during the tribulation period. But there will be some additional modifications in the eternal state which will flow from that on the new heaven and the new earth. And here we read, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall that there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, we would like to assume, in light of that, that there will be no more coronaviruses, there will be no more political wrangling and economic woes and all that other stuff. That is encouraging. And so it sounds better and better all the time as an anticipation. So there's a reference to presence here. For one thing, that future existence is going to involve being present with the Lord. That future dwelling for the believers is identified with God's presence. Heaven is associated with his presence. We will be with him there as well. But there's also an indication of another presence, which is more negative, indicating that those things that will not be there. And that is no more presence of sin, death, evil, failure, pain, all that other kind of stuff. So that would suggest heaven certainly has an appeal, something that we would then want to anticipate. Then heaven presently has many different occupants. And so we know, and we're going to review a few of these, we know that heaven is God's dwelling place. We've already referenced that. We know that Christ now dwells in heaven in his resurrected human body. Acts 1:11 records his ascension into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "And for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." So he is there now, but he will be coming down from there. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire with the angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God," etc. And then 1 Peter 3:22 references him who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, where the angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, again, into heaven. So we know that he's identified with being there. And then we've already noted there are various levels of angels that dwell in heaven. And we know that deceased believers are occupants of heaven. Here we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And this is a kind of a general statement of things, and it's using an analogy here that we want to recognize, distinguishing the mortal body from the immortal body that is to come. Beginning at verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house," this tent, and it's not talking about a house, it's talking about our body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's the resurrected body that is anticipated. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." if indeed, having been clothed, we shall be found naked, that is, without a resurrection body. We don't want to be in that state. We don't want to be in a state in between where we have no body. The intermediate state has sometimes been referred to, because it's like, okay, what are we going to be like after we leave this earth and we haven't received our resurrection body yet? That's the intermediate body, or this is suggesting, well, you're not going to have a disembodied state necessarily, because you don't really want that. So the exact nature of that is really not certain, other than we just recognize that there is such a thing. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that morality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's emphasizing the assurance that all of this is going to take place because we already have the Spirit as our guarantee. So we've been sealed by the Spirit. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. There is an anticipation of this new body that is being prepared for our heavenly existence. That's the idea here. So, quick summary of the current and future population of heaven. There are the Old Testament saints that are currently in heaven, also referred to as paradise or Abraham's bosom, according to Luke 16:22. And this would include Jews and Gentiles, because what about Job? Job was not a Jew. Technically, Abraham would have been the first Jew, but he wasn't a Jew until he became a Jew, sort of, if you want to think about it, because he was the forefather of the people that became the Jews. So it would include both Jew and Gentile. Then the New Testament saints who have died are in heaven now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 talks about those who have fallen asleep, who have already died in that context. And then all remaining church saints will go to heaven. The tribulation and millennial saints will go to heaven. And all the redeemed will be transformed in various resurrection phases, and they will eventually be transferred to the new heaven and earth for eternity. That's just trying to give you a little bit of a glimpse of, okay, all of these things need to kind of come together. And that's the basic picture that's communicated. So you can absorb that, and then you can look up the PowerPoint that will be in your email inbox if you want to look at it further. Heaven is described as a place of eternal human residence. Now, residence we can relate to. We've been in our residences almost continually for the last 7 or so weeks, and we're probably ready for a change, at least ready to get out a little bit more, maybe a little bit as soon as possible. But we have many questions about this. What exactly is the nature of this? What will living in heaven be like if it's going to be our residence, our place of existing? What is the nature of heaven? Well, we can look at Revelation 21, 22, gives a little bit of an idea. One of the things that's referenced there is streets of gold. And there's this story that's been told about a man who, before dying, asks if he can bring something with him to heaven. This is obviously a fictitious story, but it makes a point. And so he grabs a gold brick and he ends up in heaven. And when he's going through the thing that you have to go through to see what you can bring, what you can, you know, like the metal detector to get in, he said, "What do you have?" And he hauls it out and says, "This is my piece of gold here." He said, "What are you bringing a piece of pavement for?" I mean, we look at it, this is something really valuable. If the streets of heaven are gold, that's like That's what you walk on. That's not that big of a deal. That might give you a little bit of an idea of a picture of what it may be like. Then there's a question, will we know each other in heaven? Well, we don't have a real definitive text to give us, but we do know that somehow Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elijah. Was it because they were wearing name tags? Hello, my name is Moses. Hello, my name is Elijah. Or was there something distinctive about them? Or was there just a way of knowing that's, or did Jesus say, oh, check out this. Oh, by the way, this is Moses, this is Elijah, or did they just know? It doesn't really indicate, but it suggests, well, maybe they would know. And I think the implication is that we will know each other in heaven. But we also know that there will be some relationships that will be different. There will be no marriage in the afterlife. Now, that will be a thought of relief for some, and of despair for others. That's what the text says. We don't have a lot of information on it. You'll just have to work that through. And then, of course, people want to know, what will we do in heaven? Will we have jobs? Or will we have to stay at home like we have to stay at home now and can't go anywhere? Is it going to be boring? Will we play harps and sing? Maybe some will. If they do it now, who knows? Are we preparing for what we will be doing in the future? We don't know. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be things going on during the millennial kingdom that will be just normal earth-like things, and then that will go into the future, the eternal state. Will there be a comparison that will continue on? We can only speculate. Then people want to know, will we eat? And will there be Mexican food? I mean, that's what people want to know in New Mexico. Will it be red or green? And will we sleep? Now, some people love to sleep. Some people just tolerate sleep as something you have to do so you can get up and get going again. And oh, here's another thought that came to me. Will we have to wash our hands in heaven? Now, some of our hands are kind of getting worn out from all of the obsessiveness of what we're being encouraged to do, but that's a good question. We don't really know. One person had a list of five things that will occupy us in heaven, and this is what somebody came up with. It is worship without distraction, serve without exhaustion, fellowship without fear, learn without fatigue, rest without boredom. That's as good a guess as any, but that's just somebody coming up with their ideas. That's not unreasonable. But we just don't have that much detail. 1 Peter gives us some hints. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, 4, and 10 talk about the eternal glory. And verse 10 talks about he has called us to his eternal glory. Well, that suggests a positive, enriching, blessing kind of thing. And so we want to think about that. The bigger question is the concern of how we get there. How do we get to heaven? It's not automatic. It's not guaranteed. We don't have a universalism that says everybody goes to heaven. And we know dogs don't go to heaven. Oh, wait, somebody said they did. I don't know. I have my thoughts on that. For some people, it wouldn't be heaven unless you had your dog there. For other people, it wouldn't be heaven if you did have dogs there. So again, that's something you'll have to work out in your own theological understanding. I have my thoughts on it. But the real question is, how do we get there? Well, we know from our understanding of exposure to biblical truth that it requires that we trust Christ in order to gain eternal life. John 3:16 is a common passage that we would look to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That everlasting life is the quality of experience that requires a place. That place is indicated as heaven. John 5:24-29 is again a fairly familiar passage. Beginning at verse 24, we read, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Again, there's this idea of eternal life. It requires believing in him. And he continues on, just to give a little bit of context here. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So, there's a distinction of those who trust Christ, who are of the righteous category, and that is based on the righteousness of Christ because we're trusting in him. And it's distinguished from those who do not trust Christ, who are associated with doing evil. And we know that we have to live somewhere. There has to be some place where this eternal life exists, and it is associated with heaven. And Paul ties the resurrected body with heaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 48-49. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." What's the distinction here? The man of dust is the physical body. The man who is associated with heaven, the heavenly, is the resurrected. It's in this whole context of the resurrection and having that existence. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man." Again, there's this place that's associated with heaven, and that's the place where eternal life is going to take place. And we would understand it's going to be more than simply sheltering in place for eternity. It's going to be better than that. And then the last section we want to finish off with is, heaven is a real place of personal and future aspiration. Heaven is described as a place an anticipated destination, somewhere where you desire to go. It's presented as a hope with great anticipation. Several different texts that I want to note as we go through this. It is beyond our imagination. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can't even imagine. It's beyond our imagination. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So that's a very blessed picture. Then it is a place of future citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are eagerly waiting for our opportunity to be there. We have a citizenship. We're already signed up, as it were. We already have our lease paid, or whatever terminology you want to think about. It is a place of present hope. Colossians 1:5 says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So Scripture indicates this. It is your present hope that you are looking forward to. It is something we are preserved for. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's a preservation, and the idea is it's prepared for you, and you're going to get there if you know the Lord. We are called partakers of the heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. We are anticipated as going there. We are understood. We are partaking of that heavenly calling. It's going to become reality, and then you have a possession for yourselves in heaven. Hebrews 10:34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Again, it's anticipated that those who know the Lord are going there. And then we anticipate a heavenly country, and also referenced as a prepared city. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, all of this is sort of cumulative recognition of all that we are anticipating, and it is a positive, blessed, hope-laden kind of thing that is indicated here. And so it ought to be encouraging as we think about our anticipated heavenly destination. But then there's another side of it. Heaven may not be a desired destination for some. Those who reject God will not want to spend eternity with him. They're trying to get away from him. Those who ignore God are not looking forward to being with him. In quite a bit in antithesis of all of those verses we just looked at. Those who do not trust Christ will have no opportunity to spend eternity with the Lord or with other believers. This is a sad state of affairs. That many do not realize the seriousness of, and that's somewhat of a precursor to what we're going to be looking at next week when we look at the opposite destination of heaven. Heaven is presented as an optional destination. Oh, we kind of gave that away, didn't we? Because there is another place. So how does one qualify to go there? We know that heaven is the destination for eternal life. We know that no one is qualified for eternal life. In other words, we don't merit it on our own at all. We know that God provides eternal life for those who trust Christ alone, as we've already noted, John 3:16 and perhaps many others. We know that everyone will spend eternity somewhere. Now, you recall in the Gospels that Jesus had indicated there is a wide road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to life. That indicates what? There's a choice. There's a decision. There's a different destination. And it all comes down to your response to Christ. What do you do with him? Have you responded in faith to that provision of salvation through Christ alone? Eternal life comes by trusting that Christ died for my sins. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that's the question that we need to be thinking about. Do I believe this? Have I taken this to heart? And then the last question to consider, how can I be sure I'm going to heaven? I mean, if it's that big of a deal, And if it's that wonderful of a place, how can I be sure I'm going? Have I done enough? The short answer is no, you have never done enough, because it's not about what you do. Now, the idea of going to heaven and being sure is a very important matter of Scripture's emphasis regarding salvation. And we're going to consider, it's the matter of assurance. We're going to consider that in more detail later. But for now, let me just remind us that our salvation is dependent on what Christ did for us, not what you or I do for him. He paid the penalty, and that's what the text says. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the key. He did the work. We received the free gift by faith alone. And it's faith alone. It's nothing else. There isn't anything else we can add to it. When we receive the free gift of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, we are then saved from sin's penalty, from death, and we are given eternal life, and we become citizens of heaven. That's the key. Nothing else will do it. Now, there are a lot of people that you may talk to who will give you the idea, or if you ask them the question, are you planning to go to heaven? And most everybody will say, well, yeah, everybody wants to go to heaven. Isn't that pretty much the objective? I mean, even people that you wonder, do they even know there is such a thing? I mean, we just have this idea in our minds that heaven is something that we want to go to, even if we don't know much about it. But you can't get there by anything you do. It is only because of what Christ has done. And that's the critical thing to remember, and we all need to come back to that. Am I going to heaven? How can I be sure? It's based on what Christ did, not based on what I did other than my trusting in his provision. So there is something great in the future that is waiting for us if we have trusted Christ. That's the key. Next week we will consider the alternative to heaven and its implications, and it is sobering as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have hope in Christ, that it gives us perspective on all of life and eternity. And it's because of what Christ has done and what he alone has done in our place by dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. And we simply need to receive that by faith, putting our trust in him. Lord, help us to remember that reality. Help us to communicate that truth to those around us, because we run into people all the time who indicate they are interested in heaven, but they may not realize what it takes to get there. It's not doing a good deed now and then. It's not how you treat people or follow the rules or any of those kinds of things. It's a matter of, are you trusting Christ? And we just thank you that you have given us that hope through Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.